You would open your Bibles up to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. I entitled the message this morning, The Vanity of Political Acclaim. It will be in regards to the last four verses of this chapter. Please join me once again in going before the Lord. Heavenly Father, we do just ask your blessing upon this time as we come to your word. Father, we just ask and pray that you would give us hearts, Lord, that would be opened to your word. I pray that you would enable this sweet messenger, Lord, to proclaim your word in truth and strengthen me, Lord, to speak words to this congregation, such, Lord, that would be used by you, both to edify believers and, as you will, that you would draw the lost unto Christ. Lord, I pray that you would do a work of grace in our hearts this morning, that you would, Lord, cause our faith to rise this morning. I pray all these things in the name of your Son. Amen. Now, this week, as I was leaving the hospital and going to my car, when I arrived there, I noticed that my car, along with many others, had a little slip of paper stuck underneath the windshield wipers. So I pulled that little paper and read it. It says this: the only important issue is freedom in the upcoming election. Vote Republican for freedom. We cannot lose the U.S. Senate seat for Kansas or it is all over. Well, I found that amusing for a couple of reasons. First of all, it ends in a sort of cryptic, maybe even apocalyptic language here. It sort of reminded me of a song by R.E.M. from the 80s. It also was amusing to me because it served to underscore the message that I was preparing to bring to you this week. Before we jump into the passage, though, just a few comments again about the book of Ecclesiastes. As I've said, it's a book about the observations of wisdom in a fallen world subjected to futility by the hand of a sovereign God. And again, for those of you that have not been with us the entire time, the title of the book, Ecclesiastes, actually is the Greek form of a word found in the first sentence, which is the preacher. It's translated often the preacher in English. The word in Hebrew is this word Kohelet. And it means literally the one who assembles, the one who assembles. And while the author never identifies himself, at least the traditional understanding is that Solomon wrote this book. And there are other scholars in more recent times that have proposed other things as well. But I lean towards that traditional view. And either way, I refer to the author in the manner in which he has referred to himself, which is Kohelet, so I don't want that to confuse you as we walk through this. And at the very onset of the book, Kohelet lays out his main theme in the form of what we call an inclusio, which is that all is vanity. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And he's going to come back to that message time and time again throughout the book and end with that same statement right before he concludes the book, as he admonishes us to place our trust in God, to fear God. We've seen so far, as we've walked through the book of Ecclesiastes, that life in this fallen world is played out in this monotonous repetition that brings no profit. What is crooked cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. The pursuit of meaning and happiness in this world cannot bring any lasting satisfaction. Joy cannot be secured as the reward of our earthly labor, but only as a gift from God. We've seen that our times are in God's hand, that He is sovereign over all of these cycles and all of the things that we're seeing here in life under the sun. We've seen that injustice is a disturbing reality in our fallen world, and yet God has fixed a day when all shall be brought into account. He has given us counsel on better ways to toil in a fallen world. And all of this is directing us again towards this end that we are to fear God. And really to that it's a message about walking in faith. And as I said from the beginning, as we go through this, we want to look at it through the lens of Christ and what we understand on this side of the cross. And the one thing that we see here in Ecclesiastes is our great need for Him, for Christ. Today's passage, let's go ahead and jump into that. Verse 13, chapter 4, verse 13. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led, yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind. So this particular passage is a bit enigmatic. The whole book is really quite enigmatic, really. But it's enigmatic for a few reasons. First of all, it's hard to figure out where it fits. We just got done talking about labor and injustice. And then the next passage is going to lead us into thoughts and observations about worship. And so as people are preaching through the book, sometimes they attach it to the former, sometimes the latter, and it's just difficult to know what to do with this. And I decided just to preach on this particular text just as it is, assuming that maybe it'd be a shorter message, though I'm not sure that's going to be the case necessarily. Things are going today. But another reason why it's a little bit enigmatic is some translational issues. It's apparently rather difficult to translate the text, the original Hebrew text, into English, and particularly when it comes to some pronouns that are getting tossed around and trying to understand what exactly Kohelet is trying to say. Now, that being said, most commentators do have sort of a sense of a general consensus, I would say, on the message itself, what he's trying to communicate here. Another issue is the origin or inspiration of the story. Some have proposed that he's referring back to the story of David in the Bible, though I don't think the details fit particularly well with that story. Another might be the story of Joseph, and I think perhaps the details do line up better with that story, but still not exactly. And others, and this is the direction I lean, see him as giving this more like a parable. In other words, drawing from stories such as the story of David and Joseph and other events in the world that Kohelet is aware of, things that he's seen, and then sort of creating this story to illustrate the point that he's trying to make here in a sort of parable-like fashion. Either way, the theme that I've proposed for this passage is this, that promising political leaders come and go just as the nations rise and fall, and none can relieve us from the havel of this world, save one king sent by God, whose kingdom shall prevail. Again, this word havel, I throw that in there. It's the Hebrew word that's translated vanity. It's literally a vapor, something that's temporal, something that is impossible to lay hold of. With that, let's go ahead and jump then into the exposition. We begin with Kohelet contrasting the two main characters here. Verse 13, better was a poor and wise youth than an old foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. So we have on the one hand this old foolish king. It's the way he describes him here. He's somebody who's maybe held the reins of power so long that he's no longer interested in hearing from anyone else. He's obstinate, strong-willed, won't listen to counsel. He knows where he's going. He knows what he's doing. And no one can counter his opinion or his plan. That's sort of the image that you get here of this old foolish king. And sort of as a side note, there is an application here in this sense. And Proverbs speaks to the issue of those who refuse to take counsel. And that it is wisdom to be able to receive counsel at whatever age and experience. Proverbs 12:15, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. Proverbs 13:10, by insolence comes nothing but strife, but with those who take advice is wisdom. So we have the old foolish king then contrasted with this young wise lad. We see him emerging into this picture from first of all, lower socioeconomic class. He's poor. In fact, it's even mentioned here that he is at some point in time imprisoned. And while he doesn't explain the reason for this, perhaps we might speculate it was because there was a debt that he was unable to pay and therefore was imprisoned for that. Or maybe he spoke out against the ruling government at the time. We don't really know. But for some reason, even though he's wise, he's had to be imprisoned. And I think the point that he wants us to catch here is that this new king rises up, endowed with wisdom, from the lowest possible place, and he supplants this old foolish king. So then, moving forward here, the next couple of verses, again, are more challenging in regards to the translation interpretation issues. So, in ESV, verse 15, I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who is to stand in the king's place. Now, I'm going to read that in NASB. It says, I have seen all the living under the sun throng to the side of the second lad who replaces him. I find that latter translation a little bit easier, perhaps, to understand. I think most scholars see it this way, that we have this young lad who comes on into the scene and he becomes the new king, and with that he has this political acclaim. He's exceedingly popular. He's attracted much enthusiasm. Everybody is thronged to his side. Meanwhile, that old foolish king sort of just drops off the picture. He's gone and he's forgotten. So, at this point, the story is going along quite happily. I mean, this is kind of just a neat story that we're reading until we get to verse 16. And then it takes this rather strange turn, which is very much part and parcel with the book as a whole. So, continuing in verse 16, again, I'll read it first from the ESV. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led, yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind. NASB, slightly different, says, there is no end to all the people, to all who are before them, and even the ones who will come later will not be happy with him, for this too is vanity and striving after wind. So, really, the main message being communicated, whether we're looking at it from the angle of the ESV or the NASB, sort of ends the same way. The pronouns are a little bit different, but this is the sense that we get, is that time is marching on. A new generation emerges, and eventually, the new young king becomes obsolete, just like the old foolish king. So even though there's this season of his glorious reign, it doesn't endure, and eventually there's no lasting affection or even remembrance of this great king. One commentary put it this way: all the world congregates about the new king, follows his leadership, but his history thus splendidly begun, viewed backwards, is a history of hopes falsified. Because the hopes which his contemporaries placed in the young king who had seized the throne and conquered their hearts afterwards proved to be delusions. And also this history, at first so beautiful and afterwards so hateful, contributed finally to the confirmation of the truth that all under the sun is vain. Another commentary put it this way, a little more succinctly: the reign which begins so brightly shares the inevitable doom and ends in darkness and murmuring and failure. So, with this twist in the story, we return again to the previous themes. Generations come and generations go, and what is crooked cannot be straightened. I mean, this parable seems almost cruel because there's something in us that says that's not how the story should end. But alas, it's just another cycle of Havel. Every great political success gained by wisdom at the end is a vapor that is gone in a moment, and the fallen world is still as broken as it was before. Let me repeat that. Even great political success gained by wisdom is a vapor that is gone in a moment, and the fallen world is still as broken as it was before. And we need to take this to heart. So, from here, let's move into some applications. The first application at hand is this: political fixes are temporal at best. And I feel like it's important for me to begin explaining this by saying that my view is based on particular biblical presuppositions in regards to eschatology or end times. I think that's important to say because there are other fellow Christians who would have a much different view, in particular those from the post-millennial viewpoint of eschatology. Fellow Christians that are dear to me, fellow Christians that I love. And so I just want to sort of tease this out. There are biblical presuppositions that are necessary to build the case that I'm building. So this is a bit of a digression, but I want you to track with me here. So if you understand this, the view of post-millennialism, which is that eventually, as things move forward, the church will reign in this world for 1,000 years, whether literally or figuratively, and then Christ returns following that time. Let me just read a little. Someone else has put together this little definition, which I think helps us. Postmillennialism expects that eventually the vast majority of people living will be saved. Increasing gospel success will gradually produce a time in history prior to Christ's return in which faith, righteousness, peace, and prosperity will prevail in the affairs of men and nations. After an extensive era of such conditions, Jesus Christ will return visibly, bodily, and gloriously to end history with the general resurrection and the final judgment, after which the eternal order follows. And I think that was probably phrased by someone who holds that view. So this is their understanding of end times. As such, and compared to the other two main orthodox views, being amillennialism and premillennialism, and there's various subcategories of each of these, of course, but it's considered, at least by the postmillennialists, to be the optimistic eschatology. The optimistic. And the other views are the pessimistic eschatologies, and you can perhaps understand or appreciate why they might say that. That being said, to me, any biblical eschatology is inherently optimistic, because we all know how it ends, right? So, my understanding of end times is that this world is going to be going through a process of degradation, and all the while the gospel is moving forward and God is bringing more and more people into his kingdom. But the world itself will have further issues of distress that looks like a woman in travail giving birth. And so those episodes of distress come with greater frequency and intensity. That's the view that I have. Now, while we would disagree that, you know, from the postmillennial view, I think we both agree that God is sovereign in this. I know that we both agree in that truth, that God is sovereignly working it out. In fact, I've even prayed before, God, don't let me get in the way of the postmillennialists if what they're doing is your intent. I don't want to stand in the way of that. But alas, who could, right? If God's in control. So, under this category of application that political fixes are temporal at best, having explained those presuppositions, sort of the first point I want to make is that leaders come and leaders go, and the world is still broken. Leaders come and leaders go, and the world is still broken. Impassioned followers will soon become disaffected themselves or replaced by a new generation that's drawn in a different direction, because mankind is marked by a restless disposition and the itch of novelty. So even great leaders will be succeeded by new ones. And at best, they're just a tiny blip in the history of man in a fallen world. None of them possess the power to undo the curse of sin. And here's the biblical and historical parallel. Nations rise and nations fall, and the world is still broken. So while this is not explicitly the case in the parable, I would argue that it does hold a parallel place in Scripture and carries the same truth, that political fixes are simply temporal at best. Perhaps we can even sort of step back through that little parable and think about a nation. Think about this symbolically as a nation endowed with much wisdom, though very poor, who rises up into great political acclaim, but in due time falls apart, is forgotten, lost. This is why we as believers must not stake our salvation in any form of politics. Because in the end, politics cannot undo the curse of sin. Now, when we read passages like Daniel 7, as we read earlier today, we can appreciate that there is more at work here than meets the eye, because God is sovereign over the political realm. Now, while Kohelet doesn't describe the hand of God in this particular passage, it's certainly been woven into the theme of Ecclesiastes. We live in a fallen world subjected to futility by the hand of a sovereign God. And this is clearly declared through the Word of God and summarized throughout the Word of God, rather, and summarized by the Apostle Paul in Romans 8 when he says, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." It's the hand of God. Think back with me to the story of King Nebuchadnezzar. He has this vision, this dream about this great tree. And do you remember that vision? And the birds come and creatures rest underneath the shade of its branches. And then eventually it gets chopped down and its stump is bound up with iron and bronze. And the vision ended with this statement from God. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. Or we could consider Isaiah chapter 40, just going to verse 15. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust of the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. Let me ask you a question. Do you suppose there are any exceptions to all the nations here? Kids, if you're listening, I want you to get this point if you get nothing else. I think this is helpful to understand. God is not a Democrat or Republican. In fact, he's not even an American. You know, if you can think back to another story biblically of Joshua, they've crossed over the Jordan, they're entering into the land of Canaan. He's over near Jericho. He's walking along and he sees this man standing with a sword drawn. And he comes up to him and he says, "Are you with us? Or are you with our enemies?"
"No.
No. I'm not with either. I'm the captain of the host of the Lord. And you need to take off your shoes because you're standing on holy ground." EJ was telling me this story about a conversation he had maybe a couple of weeks ago. He was talking to a fellow Christian and they were having some good conversation. And the fellow Christian started bemoaning some of the issues surrounding the pandemic and inconsistencies and, you know, it was going on, and said, you know, he had talked to this other lady's church and they both had come to this. She made this comment, I think is how the story went, and he was relaying what she had said, that, "You know, I'm not afraid to die. I know where I'm going. I'm not afraid because I know where I'm going." And we as Christians don't need to be afraid because we know where we're going. And EJ said, that is so true. He said, "I think for the same reason, we don't need to be afraid of all this political turmoil." And the guy says, Well, hang on a minute. Hang on a second. That's different. That's different. I mean, you might end up dying in a gas chamber. You don't want that." Jonathan Lehman wrote an article very recently entitled 13 Principles for Pastoring Through Political Turmoil. In this article, he writes this: "The political battles surrounding and invading your church are profoundly spiritual. The principalities and powers aren't interested in merely getting your members to vote a certain way. They want your church's worship. The most common way for them to do this is by co-opting us. They convince us that the temporary kingdoms of this world are most important, their battles most crucial, their threats most to be feared, their promises most to be sought. They distract us and subvert us with good things that are not ultimate things." Later in the article, he goes on to say, "For a moment, I want to speak specifically to Americans. We need to realize that we have a long history of co-optation. It has shown up every time American exceptionalism has tempted us to confuse American history with salvation history. As goes the United States, so goes the kingdom of God. Few pastors explicitly think American history is salvation history, but whether we tend in a premillennial or postmillennial direction, we bear a sense of descending or ascending toward the fulfillment of all things and of America's special place in that drama. So we place an eschatological weight on the next election, the next court nomination, the outcome of the latest round of protests and riots." Now, I know I'm walking on some thin ice here. I just want you to bear with me patiently, and I want you to consider for a moment an example of American exceptionalism, which came to us in the final words of Abraham Lincoln at the Gettysburg Address, speaking to the death of so many people, that had gone on during the Civil War. He says, We here highly resolve that these dead shall not have died in vain, that this nation under God shall have a new birth of freedom, and that government of the people, by the people, for the people, shall not perish from the earth. Now, I don't want you to get me wrong here. I mean no disrespect to Abraham Lincoln. I wish that we had a leader of his caliber today. And I don't want to try to assign meaning to his words that weren't intended, because I think we can all concur with the sentiment that he's expressing here. Furthermore, I would say this, there is absolutely nothing wrong with hoping and praying and even appropriately engaging in the preservation of our nation under the guidelines of its founding fathers for the sake of ourselves, our children, our grandchildren. I have no desire to see it fall apart. I just want you to understand that. In other words, I don't want to sound like a guy decrying the worthlessness of an oven while eating a plate of warm cookies. But words do matter. And make no mistake, the Bible is clear that all the nations of this world, none excepted, shall one day perish from this earth. And furthermore, there is only one new birth of freedom that brings eternal liberty. On March 21st in 1630, a Puritan by the name of John Winthrop gave an address entitled A Model for Christian Charity. He did so before embarking with his first group of Massachusetts Bay colonists to begin a settlement in Boston. There's some argument whether that was given at a church in Southampton or on the ship itself. Doesn't really matter. It was in this address that he said this, and it was written down too. It was a scripted address that he gave. For we must consider that we shall be as a city upon a hill. The eyes of all people are upon us. So that if we shall deal falsely with our God in this work we have undertaken, and so cause him to withdraw his present help from us, we shall be made as a story and a byword through the world. Now, in this message, Winthrop was encouraging the colonists to bear one another's burdens and to view themselves as a company of Christ bound together by love. That's a quote from his message. And so I would say by this, he had some legitimate claim upon the illusion proposed of being a city set on a hill. Because he wasn't referring to any nation, but to a discrete community of English Protestant believers that were going to start a colony. Well, that message was sort of buried in obscurity for a couple hundred years. And then it was found and emerged, I think, by the Massachusetts Historical Society, and they reprinted it in 1838. Since that time, there have been a number of politicians who have sort of grabbed a hold of that theme and expounded upon it. And there's a number. They come from a diverse background. I mean, we're talking Barack Obama, Mitt Romney. I mean, a host of different people have done this, okay? But perhaps the one that's most notable and that used it frequently was Ronald Reagan. One of the most memorable uses was the allusion that he made here in his 1989 farewell address, speaking of his vision of the shining city set on a hill. He said, "In my mind, it was a tall, proud city built on rocks stronger than oceans, windswept, God-blessed, and teeming with people of all kinds living in harmony and peace. A city with free ports that hummed with commerce and creativity. And if there had to be city walls, the walls had doors, and the doors were open to anyone with the will and the hearts to get there." Now again, we might admire Ronald Reagan for very good reasons and concur with the sentiment of his vision here. But it's important for us, I think, to mark it down that when Jesus spoke of a city set on a hill, that city was the church. Those called out from the world unto Christ. And as such, that image is specifically and uniquely intended for that people gathered from every tongue, tribe, and nation. All other resemblances to that city on a hill shall finally fail and prove to be a disappointment. I know these are difficult words. I'm sorry for that. But we need to exchange the idea of American exceptionalism with Christ exceptionalism. Because a man can have all the constitutional freedoms his heart desires and then die and go to hell for all eternity. So that leads us to the final point of application, one that is not readily presented to us by Kohelet, but certainly shows us here in what he's teaching our desperate need for it, and that is that God has supplied the eternal solution. He sent his Son as a wise and glorious king who shall reign forever and ever, and his kingdom shall never fail. In an article written by Andy Socher entitled "The Rise and Fall of the United States, A Biblical Perspective," he reminds us that God's chosen nation today is not the United States. It's the church. In writing to Christians, Peter said, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." These Christians that made up God's holy nation were not united upon the basis of a common citizenship in an earthly kingdom. They were all living stones who were being built up as a spiritual house. Jesus came to be king, not over an earthly kingdom, but over a kingdom which is not of this realm. This kingdom needs to be our top priority. Jesus said, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness." Or again, going back to Daniel 7, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." So I'm not prepared to explain to you all of Daniel's vision. You might have been hoping for that when we were reading through it. This much I do know. The Son of Man is the Lord Jesus Christ, who came in fulfillment of his prophecy, and he shall reign forever and ever. And his kingdom is now and not yet. His kingdom is now and not yet. I agree with Sam Storms when he says it this way: "The kingdom which is to come in the future in power and glory has, in point of fact, already entered into the world, in advance in a hidden form, to work secretly within and among men." That's a great quote. And his victory doesn't come through any political means. In fact, the consummation of his reign will be the destruction of every earthly rule and power under heaven. So where do we fit into Daniel 7? As a nation? As the people of God, we know where we fit. So let me, along these same lines, ask a question. Was the gospel impotent under the tyranny of Roman rule? Is the gospel now impotent in Nepal, who recently outlawed open evangelism? We just read they're still having baptisms there in the last several weeks. Is the gospel impotent in communist China? No. God is ever expanding his kingdom through the agency of the Holy Spirit by drawing lost souls unto Christ to enter into true and eternal liberty. That has been true through the ages in every corner of the world and under every form of government. And it will be true until Christ returns to consummate that kingdom. So let me just conclude by saying promising political leaders come and go, just as the nations rise and fall. And none can relieve us from the hevel of this world, save one king sent by God whose kingdom shall prevail. So, if you do vote in the upcoming election, just bear in mind that you're not voting on a savior, and true salvation and true freedom are not in the balance. These can only be found in Christ alone, and whatever the outcome, God is still in control, and Christ will return to consummate the victory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that even in tumultuous times, Lord, when everything around us, things familiar, things that seem so stable, or just seem to be coming unglued, Lord, that you have given us a sure foundation. Lord, that you have given us promises that have been fulfilled in your Son. And your word, Lord, is eternal, unchanging, and you are sovereign. Lord, allow these truths to help us. To help us with the way that we react to the things that are going on around us. To allow us, Lord, to face courageously even things that are, on the one hand, very sorrowful and troubling. But nonetheless, Lord, we know that our hope is secure in Christ. Father, I pray that you would use these things in our hearts. In Christ's name, amen. So with that, in some trepidation, I'll open it up for corrections, comments, and questions. Gary.
The slip of paper that you read at the beginning of your... Could you read the first couple of 3-4 words?
The only important issue is freedom in the upcoming election. So.
Dan, I just want to make a couple points. My understanding of most of the things that you spoke of were not biblical or not referring to the Bible have to do with the concept. It doesn't have to do with the air. It has nothing to do with the air. It has to do with liberty and freedom. Whether it's on this side of the ocean or the other side of the ocean. The light on the hill did not refer to America. It referred to liberty. Some would say peace. Also, you're probably aware of this, but 30%, only 30% of the colonists at the founding of the Revolutionary War were in favor of it. Right. 70%, only 30% of the colonists were in favor of the revolution. 70% were loyalists to the King of England. The battle cry that most people don't know about in the Revolutionary War was no king but Jesus. And I think that's getting lost over the years. That it's not about America, or it's not about any nation. It's about liberty. And that liberty only comes through Christ. The problem is that the misconception is that we as humans see that liberty in our constitution or in our freedom or whatever you articulate it as. But I think it's important for the children, as you pointed out, so correctly and accurately. But it's also important not to say if you vote, but you need to vote. One way or the other. Because liberty is at stake. Granted, but liberty is at stake because of the different both political views. Apologize if my comments are inappropriate and not necessarily biblical, but your message is spot on in the big picture. Absolutely. But God has put us here and now, and the concept of liberty and the Constitution and what judges we have are things that we know a sovereign God has a hand in. But we do get to participate, unlike any other nation in world history, and pick who we desire to govern us on this side of the
earth. Thank you. Yeah, appreciate that, Gary. I would say that, you know, as Christians, we inherently, and this came up in a prior message, we inherently ought to be lovers of justice. And that, I mean, that's who we are in Christ. And so I don't think our understanding of these truths in Christ preclude us from participation as good citizens. That I would grant. I think we ought to be good citizens. I think the Bible teaches us that. Now, we could have some healthy debate about then what does it mean to engage in appropriate ways, as I mentioned. There may be different opinions when it comes to that matter. But, there are a lot of issues at stake that I grant, and things that ought to be near and dear to our hearts. I grant that.
Yeah, I think one of the things that is hard is that it is the now, not yet. Because those things are all true, and yet by God's grace, He gives us every moment. We do live in a place where we have the opportunity to partake in the political process instead of just having a king that, you know, at will, things are done or not done to you and still in the office. Right? So I think there's that tension. It feels like. Because we know all these things to be true, but then how do we participate, to your point, right? And what's the appropriate level of effort and emotion and, you know, to be given to that? Does that make sense?
Right.
I think that's the tension that I think I feel much and much. Honestly, that's kind of like, I think I sense a lot. In the Christian community,
I just think about Peter, or Christ on Peter, because, you know, I've had this argument with people. People say, well, you know, blah, blah, blah. I kind of know where Gary's wrong with what you said, but you're speaking in two different contexts to me. You're speaking about how we as God's people are to live and where to put our trust. We're also given a special privilege to live in a bubble like we do, where we actually get to vote, where most of the world doesn't. And we've gotten used to that and been brought up in that, and that becomes our security. And I just met him the other day, and I like him, but I agree 100% with what you said, because we're getting to see what the rest of the world has always seen, which is maybe our security isn't really there, and maybe it's good for us to see that. And we want to fight and try to hold on to that. And I think that it's pretty obvious what we've got to vote for, so I don't think there's really a question about it. I think we all pretty much know who we're going to vote for and why or what, but it's got absolutely nothing to do with the kingdom of God, because it doesn't matter what we do, the power of man is going to destroy everything. We put our hope in this nation because we've been here so long, and we think, oh, look, look at Rome. They had a good long run. So, I just want to say I see where he's coming from, but I think the point that our trust has to be in the Lord.
And again, there's other viewpoints. If you're a postmillennialist, whether you're a theonomist or a reconstructionist, I guess this would be kind of tough times right now, but.
personally like my participation in government so much as my participation in work. I don't set my sights on making my job my hand, but I have to, you know, I ought to do what I ought to do.
Yeah. Even the exiles, we've been talking about exiles, we're living as exiles here, and even the exiles, like him, I intended to look up the passage, but I believe they were encouraged prophetically while in Babylon to go ahead and have houses and wives and do the things that people do and to actually operate in a way that was favorable to the place where they live. I mean, even we see that in the attitude of Daniel as he was serving under Nebuchadnezzar. So.
I think that's the constant tension of all those things. I mean, I think what Bryce brings up is great work, right? Money, sports, politics, right? All of them. There's that tension that we can feel if we get drawn in too much and we got out of a long view of where our culture is.
It feels like sometimes in Christian circles there's a tension between informing yourself and having an opinion politically and engaging in the process of voting or even, you know, even trying to sway somebody to why you participate in a certain way. That somehow if you do that, granted I think it's in this direction, but if you do that, you must not be resting in the sovereignty of God. And I think it's important to think and realize that Romans 13, God established this government in the same way that He establishes any other government. He's sovereignly in control of this government and the process by which this government operates. And that is through a voting system. And so, provided that we're not putting our hope in an outcome, but we are faithful to engage in the government that God has placed us in, I think that that's significant and important. I think it can be an act of worship. Provided, again, like I said, we're constantly reminding ourselves this world is not our home. I just texted a friend that was expressing some despair at his current place and said, when you get in this kind of place, it's a good opportunity to sit down and be extremely grateful that you're not
here.
Yeah.
If I could ask you a question about Ecclesiastes 4:13.
Yes.
Specifically, Acts 13 and 14. Is there any room in the interpretation that you talk about how it's difficult
yes.
to go from one there? In Ecclesiastes 4:13 and 14, is there any possibility that the poor yet wise lad becomes the foolish king? In other words, in his youth, he's...
I think it's implied.
Because yeah. If you read it first, you get the impression that there's two people, the young lad and the old king. But then when you get to the next verse, where it talks the second lad, you see what I'm saying?
Yeah, and there's some confusion there, again, on the pronouns and which is which. It gets a little bit blurry as you're stepping through it. But either way, I would agree that it seems to me... The way the whole passage ends, that another cycle has just, we've just seen another cycle come through. You know what I'm saying? That without explicitly saying that, yeah.
For us in this room, to some degree, does that apply in the sense that as young people, for me a long time ago, I was far more willing to quote, listen. Then I am, as I age, I don't know if that's your experience, but it seems like all of us, when we're young, we're kind of like a sponge. We're listening from stuff from our parents and those types of things. But as we get older, as the expression of habit set in our ways,
Yeah, and obviously, in fact, I had one point just carved out until I realized I had too much content to go in depth about the idea of listening to counsel and the span of applications that entails. So, yeah. All right, I'll hand it over to Matt. Thank you for not stoning me.